If you have a Bible, if you would open with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. Our verse-by-verse analysis and study of this book has brought us tonight to look at verses 6 through 13 in Revelation chapter 8 as I speak on the subject, temporal judgments on the wicked. I want to begin by reading this very sobering passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. We begin a new section tonight in our study through the book of Revelation, a section that deals with what we might call the seven trumpets of judgment. The seven trumpets of judgment. And already, if you've been with us periodically through this study, you know that there are a series of sevens in the book of Revelation. You have seven churches. We had seven seals. Now we meet seven trumpets. We're going to hear in the course of the next couple of chapters about seven thunders, though we're not given many details about the seven thunders. And we're also going to hear about seven bowls or vials of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. But this section that begins here in the 8th chapter and will take us through the end of chapter 11 deals with what we call the trumpets of judgment. And you may know that a good bit of the book of Revelation is concerned with the theme of judgment, God's judgment upon sin and upon the world. Now, we all love to hear about redemption. We love to hear about salvation. We enjoy hearing about grace and the mercy of God. But you know, the Bible devotes as much attention to the theme of judgment as it does to the theme of salvation. And the fact is, our God on the throne is a righteous God. He's a holy God. And sin will not go unpunished. And the book of Revelation forces us to face that fact squarely, that our righteous God will judge sin in the world. Now, the first thing that I need to say tonight, before we begin to look at the passage before us, by way of sort of giving you information in advance that will help you to interpret this passage, I think we need to mention the fact that these seven trumpets of judgment correspond to the same time period as the seven seals that we've just discussed. Now, that's an important thing for me to say, because if we try to interpret the book of Revelation chronologically, that is, if we attempt to make it all fit together in chronological sequence, I think that is very confusing, because each of these sections, these series of sevens, seems to conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Each of them end with the second coming. And that makes me think that perhaps they overlap, that the Holy Spirit concerns the same time period between the first and second comings of Christ, but he's just viewing it from different perspectives. And I think that that's a very appropriate way to interpret the book of Revelation. For instance, let me show you. as we finished the discussion of the seals, the seven seals, in chapter 6, you'll notice that as that passage ends in verse number, chapter 6, let's see, verses 15 through 17, he speaks of the people who will call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the language indicates that this is a day of reckoning, the final judgment, the great day of his wrath, not just some day of his wrath, the great day of his wrath. So the section on the seven seals concludes with the final judgment that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even so, this section on the seven trumpets concludes with a reference in the 11th chapter to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. Now we've got seven angels, each with a trumpet. And these trumpets are trumpets of warning. And he says, the seventh angel sounded. This is the last trump. You remember when the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians and he says, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So this is the last trumpeter. Now, in Revelation 11, 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, my beloved, that hasn't happened yet, has it? There are still world empires, or there are still political forces around us. There's the various political powers in Europe. There are powers in China and powers in the Middle East, and there are kings and rulers and monarchs and all of the presidents and all of these great world leaders. The kingdoms of the world seem to be very much intact today, are they not? But one day, every earthly king will have to dismount his throne and bow his knee to Jesus Christ as the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. One day, every crown will be cast at the feet of Jesus, and he will be acknowledged as the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Apostle Paul says that much in 1 Timothy 6:16 when he says, who in his times he will show, who is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, God has a timetable. He has a schedule. And in his times, he's going to manifest that Jesus Christ and he alone is the sovereign of the universe. And whenever the last trumpeter blows his trumpet, when the last trumpet sounds, then will be brought to pass this saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And notice that the 11th chapter concludes by talking about the wrath of God being poured out upon the wicked, that the dead, the time has come that the dead should be judged. And that's the end of time. So the reason I say that it's difficult, I think it's wrong. And that's my opinion, and I wouldn't fall out with you over it. But I think it's wrong to try to interpret Revelation 8 through 11 as a different time period than what we've read thus far. They concern the same time period, just from a different vantage point or perspective. And what is that time period? Well, it's the period of time between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with that being said, the second thing I think that we need to mention tonight, I need to remind you that our approach to the book of Revelation is not to try to figure out a spiritual significance for every detail or symbol in this book. Our approach has been to try to grasp the big idea, the big picture concept. And we've used the illustration that I borrowed from my good friend, Elder Joe Holder. He said, if you were to walk into a hardware store and see a bottle of chemicals, maybe pesticides and insecticides, and you would see an image on those bottles, on the label, a skull and crossbones. Now that image is a big idea. It tells you that whatever's inside that bottle is what? Poison, right? Now, you may not be able to read the ingredients and understand or even process the information of the precise chemicals that are poisonous inside that bottle, but the Skull and Crossbones, the big idea, tells you, it conveys that message that whatever is contained in the bottle is poison. And as we read the book of Revelation, we may not be able to find a spiritual significance to every little symbol or detail. In fact, I'm not sure that that's the intention as we go to interpret the book. But what this book does is it sketches certain big picture concepts and principles that are true in the entire New Covenant dispensation between the first and second comings of Christ. These concepts are true. And what are some of the big picture concepts we've already learned from this book? I think one of the first things we've learned is this truth, that Christ is in control of the future, and He governs world history in the interest of His church. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5, whenever the Lamb took the scroll from the hand of Him that sat upon the throne, an indication of the fact that He is in control of the future of world history. And I want to say tonight that nothing that ever happens in world history will ever sidetrack our Lord and His plan for redemptive history. Isn't that good to know? Nothing that ever happens in this world will alter the outcome of His eternal plan of the ages. He will win at last. I love what the old janitor said whenever his pastor was a theologian. He was a church janitor, and the preacher said, how come you're always reading the book of Revelation? Do you understand it? He said, yes, I do. It means Jesus wins in the end. And that's just a good message to remember, my friends. This book was not written to frighten little children. It was not written for preachers to use as a club or to beat people over the heads into doing right. It was not written for preachers to showcase their own intelligence. The fact is, there are opinions about this book are a dime a dozen. But what I'm trying to do is to help you step back and look at the big concepts. And the big picture idea, one of the most dominant messages of this book, is that Jesus Christ is in control of the future, and He governs it in the interest of His church. The second big picture concept we've learned is that this book has taught us, as we looked at the unfolding of the seals, the seven seals in chapter 6 and 7, it's taught us that conditions in the world will continue to deteriorate. I would love to bring you the positive, optimistic message that the world is getting better and better, and it's going to grow to the point of utopia someday. But that's just not true. The world is getting worse and worse. And as the seals are opened, we see, my friends, a world that is on a crash course with destruction and judgment. And conditions in the world, the opening of the seals teach us, are going to continue to deteriorate, but a faithful remnant will remain, serving the Lord. And we saw that in chapter 7 when He spoke of the remnant. The 144,000 was the way that that chapter described them, but that chapter also described the entire company of the redeemed. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, in heaven. So my friends, the Lord will continue to have a people who are serving Him on this earth, regardless of how bad conditions around us become. And finally, at last, all of the redeemed family of God will be gathered safe in that upper and better world. So that's one of the big picture concepts. Now, as we come tonight to the 8th chapter, one of the big picture concepts of the book of Revelation is this truth that God actively judges sin in the world. It does not pass without His notice. And that's the message of the trumpets of judgment. Now, with that said, let me say something, and then we'll get right to the business at hand. But let me say something about the structure and the format of this particular section, chapter 8 through chapter 11. You're going to notice that these seven trumpets are divided into two groups. You have four trumpets mentioned in the passage I read to you this evening. And then you have three woes. Did you hear the 13th verse of chapter 8? This angel, after the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, then he speaks of the angel flying through the midst of heaven. And by the way, that word angel in this particular verse may refer to an eagle. And an eagle in the Bible is always a bird associated with judgment. But be that as it may, this angel is flying through the midst of heaven, crying out in this very almost bone-chilling voice, "Woe, woe, woe." And as you read the next couple of chapters, you'll notice that these three woes correspond with the three last trumpets. One woe is past, and two are yet to come. And then two woes are past, and the third will follow quickly. We're going to read language like that. These three woes are associated with the final three trumpets. So you've got four trumpets sounding, and then you've got the last three. And the four speak of natural disasters. And the last three are associated with how God allows evil powers and forces and influences, even demonic influences, to torment as his instrument of judgment the men of this world. And we'll talk about that as we get there. But tonight, let's notice the passage before us now that speaks of the first four trumpets, and each of these have to do with some kind of natural disaster. Now, let me make some general considerations as we now come to the text, and then we'll look at the passage in more specific terms. And I'll make a couple of general considerations as we approach the text when talking about God's judgment. This passage is an illustration of the principle expressed in Romans 1:18. Listen to that passage. "For the wrath of God," says Paul, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And he goes on to tell us why that God is angry. The answer is because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God into the worship of idols, he goes on to tell us. Now, it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Now, if you're familiar with this passage in Romans chapter 1, you may know that the previous verse speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed, not from heaven, but from faith to faith. The righteous, for there in the gospel, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. God reveals his righteousness, that is, his gift of righteousness, his gracious gift of making his people righteous through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has revealed that in the gospel, verbally. Right? In the gospel, that's something verbal. But in contrast to the verbal revelation of the good news of salvation in the gospel, now we have the actual revelation of his wrath from heaven. For the wrath of God is revealed not in the gospel, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not revealed in a message, it's revealed, if you please, in history. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I want to ask you a question tonight, my friends. In what way has God revealed his wrath from heaven? And I would answer that question by saying he has revealed his wrath from heaven in the natural disasters or in the catastrophes and calamities that have struck this world in human history. The first thing that comes to my mind is the global flood in Genesis chapter 9. It's interesting as you study the first book of the Bible that you'll read about the days of Noah, and those were very ungodly days. In fact, listen to this verse, Genesis 6 verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Can you imagine a society in which you would be afraid to let your little children play in the front yard? Because everybody that drove by and saw them, you were afraid of what they might be thinking. Now, that's not so hard to imagine, especially in light of the various abductions we've heard about of children in our country over the past several months. And that's the kind of world in which Noah lived. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I wouldn't recommend that you watch the daytime talk shows. In fact, I would encourage you not to, okay? Let me get a little stronger there tonight. But I dare say, if you were to do that, I would be very surprised if you ever heard them discussing how to walk more closely with God as one of their topics. You think, do you think Oprah would ever come up with that topic someday? So, today we're going to discuss how to have a closer walk with God, how to please and glorify Him in daily life. Now, what kinds of subjects are discussed on most of these talk shows today? Well, illegitimate pregnancies and immorality and all sorts of promiscuous behavior and all sorts of bizarre and weird ideas. Isn't that right? Every imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. Now, that's the kind of world in which Noah lived. And may I suggest that as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears, the world in which we live will increasingly parallel the world that existed in Noah's day. Our world is going to become more and more like that. Now, Jesus teaches that in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were only concerned with satisfying their natural appetites and their social relationships. And in Genesis 6 through 9, because the world was so wicked, God flooded it. Now, this was not a local flood. This was a global flood. The Genesis flood was a flood that literally changed the face of the globe, of the planet. In fact, shortly after the flood in Noah's day, we read in Genesis chapter 11 that the earth divided in the days of Peleg. And it is likely, as some geologists have surmised, that there was once one great landmass, all the continents. Did you know it's possible? I mean, it takes a little imagination today because of the changes in coastal forms, but it's possible to see how that many of these great continents once fit together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And there was one body of water, one great landmass, but the continents broke apart. And there were cataclysmic changes in the topography of the earth after Noah's flood. It was, whenever God flooded the world, what was He doing? He was cleansing it. He was purging it because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, you talk about the wrath of God. Was that a judgment? Was that the wrath of God being revealed not in a book, not in a verbal or a rhetorical sense, but the wrath of God being revealed in actuality, in history, literally, physically, God showing He is displeased with the course that this world is taking? You turn forward to Genesis 19:13. Here's another case in which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. These angels have visited Lot, who is living in the city of Sodom. And they said to him, "Lot, come out of this place, for we will destroy this city, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." Now listen to the 24th verse in this chapter. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. "He rained this brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." You may know that archaeologists surmise that the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboam, are now buried beneath the Dead Sea, a portion of the Dead Sea. They once existed in that plain, but the waters of the Dead Sea have swallowed them up. Elder Troutner journeyed to Israel a few years ago. I think it was 99 and or 2000. Anyway, he went to the land and he brought back some rocks from that region of the country. And the stones have an outer casing as if they've been burned and heated to many, many hundreds of degrees Fahrenheit. They've been heated up. And the only explanation for those particular rocks in that region of the country is that there was a great fire and brimstone on one occasion in the past. The destruction of the cities of the plain is an evidence of the wrath of God against sin in this world. You turn forward in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 7 through 12 and you read how God poured 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. He turned the river of Nile into blood. He turned the water into blood so that the fish died and stank. They could not drink or bathe in the water. You read about the plague of locusts. The Lord sent locusts into the land that stripped every crop. Every green thing was just decimated by these hordes of locusts. You read about the plague of lice and flies and frogs and the plague of murrain, the boils upon man and beast. And you read about the plague of darkness and all of these 10 plagues that the Lord poured out upon the land of Egypt. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And there are many occasions in history. Now, Revelation chapter 8 is an illustration of that principle that God judges sin in the world. Even before the second coming, He now makes His displeasure against sin known by way of warning, if you please, to put the wicked on notice that the final judgment is coming someday. So I think the first general consideration we could make as we look at this passage in Revelation chapter 8 tonight is that this chapter teaches this very important principle that God actively judges and punishes sin in this world. He sends His plagues even today on evil, and He will continue to do so until the end of time. You say, well, Brother Mike, He doesn't do any more what He did in the days of Egypt. Well, biblically speaking, He does. And we may have tried to rationalize it and convince ourselves that these are just flukes of nature. But you see, the things that are described in Revelation chapters 8 through 11 are not just natural phenomena. The things that are described here are divine judgments against sin on the wicked in this world. I want you to notice three important facts about these seven trumpets of judgment. Notice these are judgments on the wicked, not on the saints. These are judgments on the wicked, but not on the church or the saints. Now, is the church, are the people of God, anywhere to be found in this section of Scripture? Revelation chapters 8 through 11, indeed they are. If you look in the 11th chapter, you'll find two witnesses mentioned here, two preachers, like Moses and Elijah. And they are preaching the gospel. They are preaching the Lord's message, and they are punished. And certainly we would say that they are part of the saints and of the church and of the true servants of God. But I dare say, my friends, that primarily speaking, in this eighth chapter, in this section of Scripture, the people who are recipients of God's judgment are not the saints, but they are the wicked. And for proof of that, look at the 13th verse again, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. He mentions this expression, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, on whom does he pronounce this triple woe? Not to the saints or the people of God. He pronounces this triple woe on the inhabitants of the earth. And that is an expression we have learned in our study through this book that refers to the people of this world. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, he distinguishes the saints from the ungodly in this verse by saying that the saints are people who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Then in chapter 11, verse 10, again we read, and they that dwell upon the earth. Now that's an important phrase. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over these two witnesses that have been killed, and they will make merry and send gifts to one another. Sounds like a merry Christmas, doesn't it? They will make merry and send gifts to one another because these two preachers that tormented us by preaching to us are dead. So it's a happy day. Let's send presents to each other. And he says, who will rejoice over the fact that they're dead? They that dwell upon the earth. Look forward into the 13th chapter, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that everybody who lives on the earth when the beast is present will worship him? No, this phrase, those that dwell upon the earth, refers to people whose only interests are worldly. It means their only interests are worldly. It is identical to the expression in Philippians 3:19 when it says that they mind earthly things. Listen to this verse. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That is, the only things they think about, the only things that they're concerned with are the things of this world. When the book of Revelation speaks of those who dwell on the earth, the inhabitants of the world, he's not speaking of every man, woman, boy, and girl. If that's the case, then every man, woman, boy, and girl will worship the beast. And we know that there will be a remnant of faithful servants of Jesus Christ. So that can't be true. It speaks of those, rather, who mind earthly things, whose end is destruction, whose only interests are worldly. And that's why I say, my friends, that these are judgments not on the saints, but they are judgments on the wicked. Now you say, where are the saints when God's temporal judgments are poured out on the wicked? Well, they take refuge in Him. I think it's significant. One form of a temporal judgment in history is the destruction of Jerusalem. And you remember in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, you remember how Jesus tells His disciples that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the Romans and overthrown. But whenever that happens, you flee into the mountains. You remember that? Listen to Matthew 24, verse number 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe are to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, in this particular passage, Jesus refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, and his army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they leveled it to the ground. 1.1 million Jews were killed and 98,000 were led into captivity. Jerusalem was just left a smoking ruin. And it was not until 1948 and the Balfour Declaration of 1917 and 1948 when the United Nations recognized Israel again as a state. In 1967 when they once again repossessed much of their land or some of their land. It was not until the 20th century, in other words, that the Jews came home, in a political sense, to their homeland. But you see, in AD 70, Titus wiped it out. He leveled it to the ground. But did you know that there were some Christians in Jerusalem in AD 70? That's where the church started, isn't it? Jesus' disciples started, according to Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem. Then they moved out to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So whenever the Roman army besieged Jerusalem in AD 70, these believers in Jesus Christ remembered his Olivet Discourse. And Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian who journeyed with the Roman army, tells in his history, in his Wars of the Jews, he tells about the fact that whenever these Christians saw the Roman armies marching on Jerusalem, they fled into the mountains, and thus they escaped the judgment that came upon the city of Jerusalem. Now that's a picture of how the saints in Revelation chapter 8, even though they are present, yet these judgments are directed upon the wicked. But the church, if you please, takes refuge in the promise and the truth of God. Okay, so these are judgments on the wicked. Let me say this also about this passage. And I'm just sort of giving you some general considerations right now. These judgments in Revelation chapter 8 on the ungodly are a result of the prayers of God's people. You remember last time when we looked at this passage in the first five verses of chapter 8, we talked about the fact that heaven stills to listen to the prayers of the saints. When there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour, before these judgments are poured out, or these warnings, these trumpets sound the warning, the angel offers incense with the prayers of the saints. It ascends up before the throne of God in heaven. And it's right on the heels of this very lovely scene that now these judgments are poured forth. And I suggest that the point is that these judgments are a result. These judgments on the wicked are a result of God's people crying out for help. Now, I don't mean to suggest that they have specifically requested certain judgments to fall. It's not that they're saying, Lord, smite the sea so that a third part of the fish die. And Lord, smite the land so that the grass and the green herbs die. A third of these die. It's not that they're specifically requesting these judgments, but they're simply crying out to God in their misery. You see, the saints are living in a world where wrong is winning. It appears to be winning. They're living in a world like we are tonight, my friends, where truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. And that burdens them. And they cry out, they groan, and they say, how long, O Lord? Help us, hear us. And the Lord hears their cries and answers their prayers by sending these various disasters on the ungodly. Then the third thing I want to say, notice that these judgments that God pours out on the wicked in Revelation chapters 8 through 11 are not only judgments directed toward the wicked, and they are the result of the prayers of the saints. The Lord hears their misery, just like He heard the cry of the children of Israel in Egypt and then sent the plagues upon Egypt. You remember? They are burdened under the hard taskmaster's whip. They are crying out, and the Lord said, I have heard their cries, and I've seen their affliction, and I've come down to deliver them. Even so, we have the same picture here. These plagues in Revelation chapter 8 are in response to the cries of misery on behalf of God's people. But I want you to notice, these are temporal judgments. This isn't the final judgment in Revelation chapter 8. These trumpets are sounding that God is going to judge sin in the world, but this isn't the final judgment, and that fact is indicated by the limited extent of these disasters. Did you notice when I read just a moment ago, only one-third of the trees, and one-third of the sea, and one-third of the rivers, and one-third of the heavenly luminaries or lights are affected? And you say, Brother Mike, what does one-third represent? I think it represents 33 1/3%. No, I don't know if there's any special significance. The point seems to me to be this. It's not the majority, but it's a significant portion. Now, we know that at the final judgment, all of the wicked will be judged, right? We know that all evil will be put down. But on this occasion, or in the big picture concepts that are being discussed here, he speaks of a limited scope of these disasters. Look, for instance, at chapter 8, verse 7, a third part of the trees were burned up. And in verse number 8, and the third part of the sea became blood. Only a third. It's not the majority, but it is a significant enough portion to get people's attention. You know, this is a disaster. Can you imagine a third part of the seas being contaminated or being polluted? And then a third part of the ships were destroyed. Maritime disasters. Now, maybe you're beginning to scratch your head and say, Brother Goins, am I hearing you correctly? Are you saying that natural catastrophes and storms and shipwrecks and these calamities that we see, volcanoes and earthquakes, are you saying that these are the voice of God expressing His displeasure with sin in the world? I think we can make a biblical case for that fact. Now, I want to issue a disclaimer. We need to remember that every calamity that befalls is not the direct result of specific sin in the lives of God's people. John chapter 9, verse 3 teaches us that much when it says, Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, you see, the disciples are theologically accurate. They understand that judgment is a result of sin. And that's theologically true. Had Adam never sinned, there would be no calamity. There would be no affliction. There would be no problems in this world had Adam never sinned. But Jesus corrects their assumption by He corrects their faulty logic. They haven't exhausted all of their options, is the problem that they made, by saying neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. There's another option that you haven't considered, and that is God has allowed this so that he can show his great power in solving the problem. We know the book of Job teaches us that all suffering is not the direct result of specific sin in the lives of God's people. But my good friend, Elder Mike Ivey, who's written a book some of you've read entitled Repentance in the Pulpit and in the Pew, talks about the fact that we need to learn, Brother Ivey says, to associate calamities in our life to sins that have been committed against the holy God of heaven and earth. And he quotes as one of the many potential proof text for that, 2 Chronicles 7:13. Now, we all know 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven. We know that verse, don't we? Forgive their sins and heal their land. But listen to the verse that precedes that one. 2 Chronicles 7:13. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Now, God says, I do. I shut heaven, that there be no rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Notice that God shuts heaven, and that he sends the locust, and he sends the pestilence. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 19. If I send pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast. Now I know that there is a backlash of antagonism in the current climate of our society today toward this idea that catastrophes can be, even the idea that they might be, judgments from God. But you know, biblically speaking, my friends, the Bible teaches us the importance of learning to interpret calamities as warnings against sin. That's one of the ways God communicates with us. Personally speaking, let me tell you this. Whenever everything starts going wrong in my life, and it happens sometimes, the first thing I think the first thing that comes into my mind is, okay, is the Lord displeased with me for some reason? Now, is that right? Is that even appropriate to think like that? I think it is, my friends. I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves the question, is the Lord displeased with me? You say, well, I can't think of anything, Brother Mike, that God is displeased with me back. Well, if your conscience doesn't offend you, and then the next thing to say is I'm going through a trial, and the Lord's grace is sufficient. But if he's trying to get my attention for some reason, for something that I'm doing wrong or I've done wrong, then I need to listen and repent, lest a sore judgment fall upon me. God does actively judge sin in this world. Now, he does it in the lives of his people, but it's not a punitive judgment toward his people. It's parental judgment. It's chastisement as far as his children are concerned. A loving father teaching us and disciplining us so that we will bring forth fruit to his glory, that we might be partakers of his holiness. But when it comes to the wicked, yes, their ultimate judgment is coming at the second coming of Jesus Christ, but my friends, God even displays his displeasure against sin in time right now. He reveals his wrath from heaven against the wicked, and he does so in the form of these disasters or catastrophes. And as such, these judgments serve as precursors and warnings, putting the ungodly on notice, if you please, of the final judgment. And we've talked about the fact that when we study the Olivet Discourse that I've already mentioned tonight, he mentions two temporal judgments as precursors of the final judgment that will come when Jesus Christ returns. He mentions the days of Noah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the best way, in my estimation, to interpret Matthew 24 is to think of three concentric circles. Think of a small circle in the middle. That's the judgment in the days of Noah, the deluge. And then the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some of Matthew 24 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. But both of these, the destruction in the days of Noah and the judgment on Jerusalem, are both small-scale lessons of the ultimate scene of the final judgment on the wicked. There's your outer circle that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that this is technical, but let's get, and I have just a few more minutes, let me get real specific now as we look, I say real specific, let me get generally specific. As we look at these first four trumpets, I said they're all natural disasters. The first one is in verse 7. The first trumpet speaks of disasters that affect the land. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. That probably refers to the color of the hail and fire. Now, this is a storm. Hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, upon the land. And what was the effect? And a third part of trees were burned up. And not all of them, but a third. That's a significant portion, enough to get people's attention, especially in a world where people worship nature. A third part of the trees were burned up. It's a great loss. Think of what it would do to the oxygen in the atmosphere to lose a third part of vegetation on this planet. A third part of the trees were burned. You say, Brother Mike, exactly what does this refer to? Is this nuclear war? It's the big principle, I believe, that God uses judgments on the land, disasters that affect the land, as his instrument to show his displeasure towards sin. I think that's the big principle. I'm not smart enough, if it takes intelligence, to figure out precisely what this applies to. But it's the big principle, I think, that's true, that volcanoes, earthquakes, all sorts of storms may be expressions of God's judgment upon the ungodly. And he says, all the green grass was burned up. Now, the second angel sounded in verses 8 and 9. And this second trumpet speaks of calamities on the sea, maritime disasters. And they also are used by God as instruments to punish and warn the wicked. He says, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. A great mountain burning with fire. It's an interesting image. I can almost see a battleship on fire plunging beneath the ocean. And the third part of the sea became blood, perhaps through the crew of these ships or whatever. But notice, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. That's whales, sharks, more sharks, and more sharks. I want to stay away from the water. But the fact is, God is not, you see, the first disaster has to do with land, calamities on the land. The second one has to do with the ocean. And he is sending the message, warning the wicked, punishing them. It says, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Then the third trumpet, in verses 10 and 11, speaks of inland water supplies being contaminated. A third of all the water supplies inland. Now, we talked about the sea, that's the ocean. But now, these are the springs and the rivers. Listen to verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It's like a meteor, like a lamp burning, and it falls from the heavens and hits the earth. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers. Now, not all of them, but a third part. And upon the fountains of waters, the springs. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And by the way, the word wormwood simply means bitter. And though wormwood is not in itself poisonous, yet the idea may very well be in this verse that whatever has happened through this supernatural phenomena, this star falls, whatever's happened here, is it has poisoned the water supplies. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter or poisoned. You know what would happen if a third of the water supplies on this planet were contaminated and rendered unfit for human consumption? Man and beast would die, would they not? I mean, many people would die. Water is a staple of life. But you see, God is using these natural catastrophes to send the message of His displeasure, His wrath against sin. And by the way, that's similar to the first plague on the land of Egypt. What was the first plague? The rivers of Egypt, the Nile, was made what? Blood. And the fish died, and they couldn't drink it, and they couldn't bathe in it, and it stank. And it was God sending the message that I am judging sin. And then finally, in verse 12, the fourth trumpet, we have the loss of a third part of the light. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it. That's 8 hours. And the night likewise. So the moon didn't shine through a portion of the night. What he's describing here is a loss of light, at least a third of the time. And this corresponds to the ninth plague on the land of Egypt, the plague of darkness. What would happen to our world if light was taken away even for one-third of the time and one-third of the light supply was gone? What would happen to photosynthesis? What would happen to just, what would happen, you know, some of us do better whenever there's plenty of sunlight, and we find our struggles heightened whenever there's a lack of sunlight. What would happen to people's emotional state as well as to the plant life, and even everything in the world around us, to the warmth and the heat? You say, Brother Mike, these things could never happen. Well, my point is they already have happened in the plagues on Egypt. The waters were polluted. The darkness was upon the land for a period of time. You see, they have happened before. And Revelation chapter 8 tells us, my friends, that we need to learn to interpret catastrophes as warnings against sin. Now, in verse 13, the final three trumpets describe judgments that are even more devastating than the first four, when he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the world, of the earth, because the three final angels and their trumpets are yet to sound. And the language here indicates that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Say, Brother Mike, lesson should we draw from all of this tonight? I think we need to learn that God does not allow evil to go unpunished. He is the judge of all the earth who does right. And just as He intervened in the days of Noah, just as He came and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, just as the Lord sent judgments upon Jerusalem for their unbelief in AD 70, even so, my friends, the Lord is still actively involved in this world judging sin. The saints who lived in John's day in the first century needed to hear this message. They needed to know that their prayers were being heard and that God was active. Yes, the last judgment is coming someday, but my friends, even now, the Lord is sending signals and messages that demonstrate His displeasure against sin. It's sad as we go forward into the ninth chapter, we're going to read that the men of this earth, though they are suffering such extremity under God's judgment, yet they persist in their sin. They don't repent. Verse 21 of chapter 9 says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. In fact, they just become more entrenched in their animosity against God. And that ultimately will lead to the last and general judgment, the final judgment on the wicked when Jesus Christ comes again. This is not the kind of message that makes you feel happy and says, hallelujah, let's go home to be with the Lord in heaven and Jesus has paid it all. But my friends, it does remind us that we have a holy God on the throne. as we sang tonight, this is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. He's on the throne. And my friends, He's going to make all wrongs right. Evil will not go unpunished. May you and I learn the lesson to hear and to heed whenever our lives are unraveling at the seams. May we say, oh Lord, I repent. Help me to return to Thee in the confidence that Jesus Christ has already delivered us from the final judgment by His precious blood upon the cross.